There you are, we're working.
Welcome once again. I was just thinking then, last time I came back off holiday and preached, it was that dreaded day when I badmouthed Scarborough and I got lots of people telling me off afterwards for it. So I've just been to Aber Dovey and it was beautiful. So, there was no riffraff there, the beaches were clean, there weren't chip papers lying around and cans of kind of Skol lager on the beach. It was beautiful and I recommend it to anyone. Just not when I go, because it was nice to have a break from you all. That's just a joke. We're in John, aren't we? We're going through John. Alex preached last week on Lazarus. I wonder if you want to turn to it. If there's some Bibles at the back, it would be worth grabbing a Bible if you've not got one. Don't grab one if you've got one, because that would be silly. It's page 1078, John 11. So the context of this passage is Alex preached last week on Lazarus and preached about the sovereignty of God, Jesus' timing in when he raised Lazarus, the great glory that it showed and it portrayed to people. And really it was quite a life, it was a life-changing, a big, massive moment in Jesus' ministry. Everything kind of changed after that. All the other miracles, they were explaining them away and they were causing bits of bother in different places. But this particular one seems to have just really drawn a crowd. It seems to have drawn lots of opinion. And even further on in the Gospels and further on in the Bible, this miracle of Lazarus is mentioned on a few occasions as a really key point. So that's the context. We always look at the context, don't we? But it's especially important in this instance because this huge miracle, this massive miracle has just taken place, showing God's glory and God's sovereignty. So I'm going to read John 11, verse 45 to 57. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. One of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only the nation, but the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day they plotted to take his life. Therefore, no longer Jesus moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for the ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it, so they might arrest him. So there's a problem. Jesus raising Lazarus, plus all his other stuff that he's done, has caused this real problem for the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Pharisees, that's the religious people, and kind of the wealthy people who make laws and things, who are in charge of society. So the Sanhedrin is like the real bigwigs of the area. And the problem they've got is that Jesus is causing such a stir, there's such an interest in what he's doing, that it's affecting their kind of security, if you like. This is what he says. It says, one of the Pharisees says this. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is a man performing many signs. Remember that thing about signs that we talked about very early on in John's Gospel? Signs which point to who God is, who Jesus is. This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. So the issue for them, the worry for them, is in two areas. It's the temple and the nation. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, are worried, firstly, about the temple. They're worried that the teaching that Jesus brings is going to affect and alter the way they do their religion. The things that Jesus is saying is going to have implications on their love of the law, their comfort in the law, their love of the culture that their law prescribes, their love of the things like the way that they do things on the Sabbath. All the things that Jesus was doing and teaching and saying was challenging the law and their religious things and their practices. In the same way, the wealthy people of the Sanhedrin would be, especially the high priest, would be thinking, but if people are really going to pay attention to Jesus, Jesus talks a lot about things like money and wealth and power, and much of this would not have sat comfortably with the Pharisees and the high priest, the chief priest, the lawmakers, all these important people. It was a real, real concern to them. The second thing, and perhaps the most important thing that they say, because they say, it talks about the temple and the nation, it talks about the Romans will come and take away the temple and the nation. So this buzz that's about the place, this excitement about the prospect of Jesus being the Messiah, and don't forget they think that means someone is going to stir them up to defeat the Romans, they're thinking, well, he might be the Messiah, but if he is, or even if he isn't and he causes such a stir, the Romans, and there was a precedent set for this, the Romans would just come in and ruthlessly overtake the temple, ruthlessly overtake their land. Because what happened was that the Sanhedrin were kind of in relationship with Rome. Rome would be in connection with them. They would rule, and they would rule out however they wanted, within reason. So, but Rome was above the Sanhedrin. So they were thinking, if Jesus comes and he alters the temple and he alters the way that we do things, or if Jesus comes and he causes this big stir and this big riot, whether he's the Messiah or not, we're going to be for the chop. We're either going to lose our kind of wealth and our possessions, or we're going to lose our lives in civil war. So this is the problem that Jesus brings, that the temple will be destroyed, the nation will be destroyed. Even though he might be the Messiah, even though it might be the right way to go, they can't quite bring themselves they don't even ask the question, do they? Is this Jesus, is he the Messiah? Is he who he says he is? They don't even appear to investigate it. Everything in their mindset is, what can we do about him? How can we squash him? How can we remove him? So this man called Caiaphas, who we'll hear a fair bit about this morning, he comes up with a solution. It says, one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. He says, you know nothing at all. Do you not realize that it is better for you that one man die than the whole nation perish? It says he didn't say this on his own, but the high priest prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, but for the scattered children of God as well. So Caiaphas is saying that it's better that Jesus die. But he says it in this really religious, prophetic way. It's really confusing when you read it. It makes me think, but this is a really beautiful thing that Caiaphas has said. He's saying that Jesus will die for the children of God, for the nation of Israel, and it will bring everyone together. But what's happening here is Caiaphas doesn't really understand what he's saying. When we read about Caiaphas throughout the rest of the Bible, he's around at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. He's around persecuting early Christians. Caiaphas isn't sticking up for Jesus here. Caiaphas is saying, we need to eliminate Jesus. We need to remove Jesus from this situation. Josephus, a Jewish historian, talks about the role of the high priest. And there was an understanding in Israel that the high priest would speak into society. Might not necessarily understand it, but by virtue of their job, by virtue of the fact that they had this big, important position, they were the top of the Sanhedrin, by virtue of that fact alone, they would speak into Israel. So Caiaphas says these great things. It's better for you that one man perish than a whole nation. It then says he did not say this on his own. So God somehow is speaking through even this man Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, that he would die for the Jewish nation. So Caiaphas says this stuff, and they plot to kill Jesus. So we've got this group of the Sanhedrin. They've seen lots of miracles, haven't they? They've seen blind people who can now see, deaf people who can now hear. They've seen all these incredible miracles, culminating in Lazarus, the dead rising. Someone who's been dead for a number of days, rising and speaking and being able to walk around and give his testimony. They've seen all of this. They're religious people, so they know all their scriptures. They know what they know that there's talk and prophecy of the Messiah. So there's no real excuse for them. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the scriptures. They've seen the very glory of God. And they've got a choice. The choice is they either believe or follow, and think, well, actually, regardless of the fallout that might come from this, regardless of the shrapnel that I might get hit with when this all goes, regardless of all that, they could follow him and choose him and choose God's way, or they can choose to look after themselves. They can choose to think, actually, well, I'm a really wealthy landowner, or actually, in the way we do religion now, I've got one of the top jobs and I'm kind of well thought of and well respected, or the way that Jesus is talking, it's not going to look good on my life. It's not going to be something that I can do. So they have this choice: believe or follow, or try and kill and control and smother what he's doing. In every passage that I preach from, there's always one line that jumps off the page at me. Verse 50, but I'll read from 49. It says, Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. Don't you realise it is better for you?" Caiaphas says it's better for you. Not better for the kingdom of God, not better religiously or it's more appropriate. Caiaphas's angle, what this passage tells us, is that these people are saying, what is better for you? What's better for the world is that the Messiah, who is Jesus, God's one son, can do as God would intend him to do. But here they're saying, what is better for you? And what's better for them is their lifestyle, and it's their status, and it's their finance, and it's their job, and it's how people perceive them. Much better for them that Jesus is removed and killed than Jesus remains and does the things that God might have intended him to do. So the Sanhedrin plot, it then says, to kill him. The actual Greek says that they resolved to kill him. You know, Guy Fawkes plotted to blow up Parliament, but he didn't, did he? They resolved, they made a resolution, this will happen. They made it legal, this must happen. Anyone who saw Jesus was to report it. It was now legal for Jesus to be captured and to be tortured and to be killed, because it was better for them, because it was more appropriate for them. And this is where we can start bringing some application. We can start thinking about, what does that begin to say to me? And we can start to ask ourselves questions about Jesus' teaching, maybe. Is Jesus' teaching, does it translate to Jesus being Lord in our life? Does being a Christian, or does being an overt Christian, does our friends knowing we're a Christian, or our family, does it affect our job? Does it affect our neighbourhood? Does it affect our family? What do they know? What do they think about what you do on a Sunday morning? What do your friends know and understand about what it really means in your life? Because on one hand, it's better for us, isn't it? It's better for us, certainly, to have a lie-in on a Sunday. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Have a nice Sunday in bed. It's better for us to do that. It's better for us to keep our money and not have to give it to the church, or not have to give it to where we feel God has called us to give our money. That's much better for us, isn't it? Because it means we can have more money. I'm being facetious here. I don't really believe this. But it's better for us to try and fit in with the rest of the world, isn't it? rather than to stand out and say, well, this is what I believe, and it affects me and it affects my life in all these different ways, and it is seen in all these different ways. We have a choice of whether we do what's best for us or whether we make Jesus really God in every segment and part of our life, in every nook and cranny of our life. I want to look at Caiaphas for 5 minutes. Caiaphas, remember, the high priest, the one who says it's better for you that Jesus die. Caiaphas, the one with all the power in the Sanhedrin. And let's remember, Caiaphas, I've said it already, but let's remember, he's seen the miracles, he's seen Lazarus, he's heard the testimonies, he knows the teaching. He's right up close to all of this stuff that's going on with Jesus. But look at Caiaphas, look at him in Acts chapter 4. Move on a little bit further in your Bible to Acts chapter 4. This is Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin. Peter's been going around preaching and praying for people, and they're before the Sanhedrin, they're in trouble, and it mentions Caiaphas here as well. And so he was high priest till AD 36, so he's definitely on the scene here. So this is Caiaphas, having seen all he's seen, having condemned Jesus to death. This is Caiaphas. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign. We cannot deny it. This is the Sanhedrin talking. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in his name. Then they came in again and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But look at the language they use. They say, everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign. He's not denying it, is he? He's not denying that something huge has happened, some miracle has happened here. This is not Lazarus, this is something else. And we cannot deny it. It's plain for them to see. There's nothing, they can't argue it away. They're probably sick and tired of it by now. They've had it ever since Jesus' public ministry. Another one, another miracle to try and damp down. We cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further, we must warn them to speak no longer in his name. Caiaphas is blind to what Jesus has done, who Jesus is, what the apostles are doing. Move forward to Acts 9, well, you don't have to turn to it, but Acts chapter 9, Saul is persecuting Christians. Saul is who became Paul. Saul is going around temples and trying to fight, wheedle out Christians. And he's here speaking to Caiaphas, speaking to the high priest to get information and to get permission to go and do certain things. Caiaphas, still here, is persecuting Christians. But the most interesting one is in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen here is taken to the Sanhedrin. Stephen's taken because he's preaching and teaching all over the place and spreading news about Jesus. And even though they have seen all these miracles and all these signs and heard all these things, Stephen here spells it out for them. He basically speaks out the redemptive work of God to them. There's paragraph after paragraph talking about Moses, talking about Abraham, talking about what God had done through the scriptures. And this is what Stephen says to them. He says this on verse 51. Have a look. He says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him." Stephen is really picking up on the nature of the Sanhedrin, the nature of Caiaphas, the nature of these people. Remember, who have been so close. We read about it in a book, don't we? And we hear testimonies, and they were right there when this was happening. What does Stephen say? "You stiff-necked people, you always resist. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors didn't persecute?" It's just ingrained into them, isn't it? Perhaps it's ingrained into people. that that's just how we are. It's so easy for us to come away from the truth of who God is, to step away from what God calls us to and what God wants us to be like. We want to be stiff-necked, we resist the Holy Spirit, it says. Then the Sanhedrin speak. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. It's harsh, isn't it? Gnashing their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Spirit, looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen's there and he looks up and he sees heaven open and he sees Jesus. He sees God in the sky. Now whether he sees this as a comforting vision of his own, the inference is that it was there for all to see. At this, they, the Sanhedrin, covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. So they cover their ears. They yell to try and cover out the sound. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. It couldn't be clearer to the Sanhedrin at this point who Jesus was. Whether they saw that vision or whether they didn't, everything that is put in front of them, they resist it. It just does not fit their culture. It does not fit their world view. It's a bit like when I'm in the car. I've got several examples of this. When I'm in the car and I'm listening to the cricket, does anyone really kind of care about the cricket here? I know it's just you, Chris. You really do need to care about cricket. It's very distracting 5 days. When I'm listening to the cricket in the car, I'm listening to the Ashes, and I'm driving down the road. Chris, I don't know if you do this, but if you hear that, I'll hear the words, here comes Jimmy Anderson into bowl, and he'll bowl, and it will say Brad Haddin, who is the Australian batsman, it will say Brad Haddin, and the volume goes up and it says, and Haddin hits it for four. And it goes, I go, ooh, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that Australians getting run. And what I do is I turn the radio down. It annoys Rachel. It annoys Rachel the fact that I've got it on anyway. And she says, they've still scored the runs, you know, even though you've turned it down. And when Stoke are playing on the radio, obviously I'm normally there, kind of a proper supporter. But, you know, when Stoke on the radio, I'm listening, and someone scores a goal against Stoke, I turn the radio off straight. I don't want to hear that. That's not happened. And then I turn it back on again, and it was real, I find out. It's almost like if you were Steve and Tony are trying to sort out a computer for the back of church. They're trying to sort out the best one. Now, obviously any of us would just normally go down to Maplin's, wouldn't we, and buy a computer. But there, it's a big deal, isn't it, Steve? It involves lots of discussions. But if Jesus was to walk into that discussion and say, Steve, I'll be honest with you, I'm a PC man, not a Mac man. You'd walk out, wouldn't you, Steve? Because it's not in his world to go on a PC. He's a Mac man. But it's this thing that whatever it's this thing with Jesus just didn't fit into their culture. It didn't fit at all into their worldview. It wasn't something they want to hear. And it does happen, doesn't it? When we see bad things on the telly, there's only so long we can watch the news for when something really bad has happened. And Caiaphas just won't listen. He just won't allow it into his mind. One more thing about Caiaphas, and I'm going to we'll turn to it. Turn to Matthew 20. It's 27 somewhere. Matthew 27, we'll go to verse 50. The death of Jesus. Don't forget, Caiaphas is the high priest. The high priest based in the temple. When Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open. The bodies of many people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went to the holy city and appeared to many people. There's a centurion here who realises who Jesus really was. Caiaphas, the high priest, would have seen the fact that Jesus died at that very moment, the temple curtain was torn. But still, Caiaphas was blind to who Jesus was. He must have been stirred. When I read that, when we put all those things together, we can't believe that he was like, no, I'm not having it. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be who he said he is. He must have been stirred. But whatever it was, there was something more powerful within him that meant that he resisted the God's call to live how he was supposed to live. That meant he resisted God's call to understand who God really was. And the challenge for us is to try and understand that, and to choose Jesus, to choose God, and to choose his calling on our life over things like finances, over things like our culture, over things like our comfort, over things like what our friends might think of us, what our colleagues might think of us. It might even affect what job we even go and do. If we really put Jesus as Lord of our life, but we often don't want to hear it, do we? It's so hard to hear. But here's the warning that this passage gives us. Don't forget there's two choices. There's either to kill him or to allow him and allow whatever God has planned to happen. So if we align ourselves to what God is saying, if we try and obey him and honour him in our life, in our work, in our homes, in our families, in our neighbourhoods and communities, if we do that, then we feed the gospel. If we do that, then it creates spaces and openings for God to work. If we don't do that, and none of us are going to be perfect at it, none of us are going to have this down to a T, not even Alex. None of us are going to be able to do it perfectly. But we smother and we kill the gospel and we control the gospel, or we say, but just over there, because it affects me too much to have it over there. Look at the final scene of this passage. The final scene, and I'm going to finish in a couple of moments. The final scene says, therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many of them went up to the country of Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all? But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it, so they might arrest him. Part of this passage says that Jesus is in full control. He won't be arrested when the Sanhedrin wants him. He'll walk into Jerusalem and it's all in his time, part of that passage. But look at verse 54. Therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people. He no longer moved about. He withdrew and he went into the wilderness. And the challenge for us is the challenge that is right at the end of this passage. The chief priests had given orders that if anyone would see him, they should notify the authorities and arrest him. So the challenge to us, what we're left with, is are we going to smother and report Jesus or control Jesus or just keep him in a certain area? Or are we going to allow him into our whole life, into all of what we do? Because it's quite easy to smother him and to move him to one side. But to allow him into all of our life, that's a really hard thing to do. That's a really difficult thing to do, isn't it? But the worry is that if we could try and control him, if we try and sit on him, or if we try and put him in the back seat rather than the front seat, that Jesus might withdraw in our life, that what we see God do around us might not be so much. It might be hard to hear. It might not be in our culture for our life to really, really reflect who God is. Might make our lives look completely different, but it gives life to the gospel. It gives life to Jesus. It gives life to communities when we align ourselves with God. Let me pray for us. Lord God, I thank you for this great passage. Lord, I thank you for the story of Lazarus. Lord, I thank you for the frenzy that was whipped up, Lord, for the interest in you that was that came from that. But help us, Lord, to not be like the Sanhedrin. Help us not to be like the Pharisees and like Caiaphas. Help us not to try and control who you are and what you call us to do. Lord, it's hard for us to understand how that translates into our lives. I pray that you would speak to us clearly about those areas of our life that you want to challenge us in. Lord, I pray you would speak to us about where we do try and hide you and control you. I pray you would speak to us with great grace and great forgiveness about those areas of our lives, Jesus. And we trust, God, that as we do that, as we begin to stop resisting what your Spirit is calling us to do, we trust that the gospel will be fed. We trust that the gospel will flow, and we trust that it will change areas of our lives and communities that we are part of. Amen. Okay, Kate.